following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We are going to continue on into our little series, our summer series in Luke's Gospel. And you might want to turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 27 onwards. Jazz, why don't you, come on up. Jazz, why don't you read, so it's Luke chapter 5, and we're going 27 to 32.
After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Wonderful. Jazz, thank you very, very much indeed. David, thank you too for handing out the outlines, and hopefully that might be useful for us now as we look at this short, simple, but pretty profound story in Jesus' life. So let me pray, and then we'll get stuck in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the Gospels and for Luke's Gospel and all that it says about Jesus' life, what he did, who he was. And Lord, please, afresh this evening, might we see who Jesus is. And Lord, help us with that also, to see more clearly who we are and of our great need for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in the days sort of before sat-nav, you can't really get lost driving these days if you've got sat-nav. That helps you on your way. Maybe you can prove me wrong later on. But in the days before sat-nav, when you had to sort of just use a map or your signs or just your sense of direction, whatever else it might be, there were actually two ways of getting lost on a journey. You're going out on a journey. Imagine it with me. You're driving somewhere. There are two ways of being lost. One is to know that you're lost. You basically think, "I'm lost. I have no idea where I'm going. But actually, I'm quite enjoying this journey. I'm quite enjoying the scenery around me. And I'm not sure I care enough to sort of turn around and retrace my steps and go again." That's one way of being lost. The other way of being lost whilst driving is not realizing that you're lost. You think you're going the right way, but you just haven't realized that actually you're not. You think you're heading in the right direction, but you're actually going somewhere else entirely. Now, here's the question. Which is more dangerous? Which is more dangerous? Which is going to be more of a problem? The first or the second? I'll say it's the second. Because at least if you know you're lost, you can do something about it. If you don't realize that you're lost, then things aren't going to change. And in life, the Bible and Jesus speaks about two ways of being lost. One, we could say, is through obvious bad behavior, as it were. Not living God's way. One way we could put this is having no righteousness, being unrighteous, breaking God's laws, going our own way, and we kind of know that we're off track. We know we're heading in the wrong direction, but maybe we're quite enjoying it. Maybe we're not caring enough to turn around to get back on track. But it's sort of obviously breaking God's ways. The other way Jesus speaks about how we can be lost is kind of through good behavior. relying on our good behavior. We might call this self-righteousness. So the first way is a way of unrighteousness. The second way is one of self-righteousness. And when we're self-righteous, we think very easily we're heading in the right direction, when actually we're going somewhere else entirely. And again, the question, which is more dangerous? Unrighteousness or self-righteousness? I want to suggest it's the second one that is more dangerous, when we don't even realize our need. And I think that is why this story of Jesus and Levi is given to us, to try and expose the dangers of self-righteousness in our lives. Let's just take a quick look at it. We're going to think about Levi, the Pharisees, Jesus, the three main characters in this story. First, Levi, verse 27. Have a look at that with me, page 1033, chapter 5, verse 27. We read this. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. So here's Levi, what we're told about him. He's a tax collector. And you will know, if you've done Sunday school or if you've been churches around churches for a while, that tax collectors are not the most perfect people out there. The very nature of being a tax collector in these times would have been really being a collaborator with the Romans. You're really a traitor because not only were you collecting taxes for an occupying power, but they had a reputation of ripping people off, of fleecing their own people for money, becoming very wealthy at other people's expense. And it's striking that Levi clearly must have had a pretty big house because he held a great banquet in there. He's become quite wealthy out of the fact he's become a tax collector. And we actually meet him sort of on the job doing what many people would have hated him for doing, at his booth, collecting taxes on behalf of this occupying power, fleecing his own people. The point is, Levi, he's not a good guy. He's obviously not a good guy at all. This past week, Simon says, Sally and I were at Woolley, and I managed to get a couple of hours out to sort of crack on with a few things that I needed to do for church, and I went to a pub where there was actually internet access and to do a few emails, and it's all going very well, comfortable spot, absolutely fantastic, and cracking through stuff, about to get out this passage to start some work on it. And in came a chap called Connor. I know he's called Connor because everyone called him Connor and everyone seemed to know him. And he was off duty. He works in this pub and he's placed himself at the end of the bar and just for the next 20 minutes, half an hour, just dominated the room. Just incredibly, sorry to say this, obnoxious, loud, rude, crude, having all sorts of innuendo, sexual banter with people around, completely self-absorbed, not aware of people around him at all, and genuinely seemed really quite unpleasant. And I guess maybe we know people like that, maybe at work, at school, at uni. And there I was about to get to work on this, thinking, there is someone who is clearly unrighteous. There is no doubt about it. And that's the sort of guy Levi was. He was not a good guy. What happens to Levi? How does Jesus respond to Levi? Halfway through, verse 27, have a look. Jesus said this, "Follow me." And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Amazing. Jesus went to him and said, "Follow me." And Levi did exactly that. It's striking, isn't it? He left everything. I'm not sure that's in the sense of sort of literally leaving everything. You know, he invites all his friends to his house for a banquet just a little bit later on. But I think it's the sense of leaving everything in that he rejected his former way of life. In other words, he repented. He turned around. He was heading in that direction, completely lost, living a life without reference to God, and he turned around and followed Jesus. And Levi, the story of Levi is actually told in other Gospels, and he's also known as Matthew, the writer of Matthew's Gospel. We know he became a disciple of Jesus. He wrote a Gospel, and there was clearly radical change in his life. He left behind the corruption, the greed, the dishonesty, the selfishness, and he followed Jesus. And actually, we see straight away, verse 29, what this meant. Verse 29, we read this. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. So here he is. He invites all his friends and holds the center of it all, a banquet for Jesus. It's like the ultimate dialogue supper, getting all his friends who he clearly wants them to meet Jesus. And straight away, he's wanting to introduce Jesus to others. He's radically transformed. He's following Jesus. So there's Levi. Next, the Pharisees. What do we learn about the Pharisees? Verse 30, But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees saw all this going on and they did not like it at all. They complained to Jesus. And I guess first impression, we might have some sympathy for this. Levi clearly wasn't a good guy. And here is Jesus sort of having this meal with these traitors, these people who have been fleecing their own people, these sort of unjust, selfish, greedy people. And Jesus is meeting with them and spending time with them. What's going on there? I guess we have a sort of sympathy perhaps for this because, you know, it just seems unjust, doesn't it? And we like to see justice done. We like to see people get what they deserve. You know, whether it's a phone thief or a bike thief or a gang leader or whatever else it might be, we don't want people getting away with it. And yet here's Jesus eating with them. And the very fact he's eating with them, that's a sort of quite an intimate thing to do, to eat with someone. He's sort of sharing friendship with them. What's going on? Well, we get a sense that their response is not a good response, actually, from the word complained. So they complained to his disciples. And actually, that word complained in the Greek also means grumbled. And it's the same word that's used of the Israelites in the desert when things weren't going well. They grumbled. It's a sign that all is not well. Jesus certainly spotted that. And we read what Jesus says in response in verse 31. And in one line, he brilliantly blows it all apart. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He uses this very simple analogy. Jesus says, look, I'm like a doctor. And doctors are there not for healthy people. Doctors are there for sick people. Healthy people don't go to the doctor. When you're healthy, you're not going to go to the doctor. You can chat to Emma afterwards. Has anyone sort of lined up a meeting and they're thinking, I'm totally healthy, and you say, how can I help you? And they say, I'm absolutely fine, completely healthy. I mean, you're not going to make an appointment to see a doctor if you think you're totally healthy. But if you think you're not well, then of course you're going to go to the doctor. Yeah, we've got two doctors here, so we've got lots of Jenny as well. So, you know, it's a simple analogy, isn't it? And Jesus is saying, look, I'm like a doctor. I'm here for those who are not well, for the spiritually sick. I've come to call sinners to repentance. In fact, I've come, this is my business, to call people just like Levi to come and follow me. People just like Connor, I've called to come and follow me. And actually, Jesus is implying here, people just like the Pharisees as well. But the difference so often between the Levites and the Connors and the Pharisees is that one can more easily recognize they're spiritually sick. They need help. They're lost. Whereas the challenge with the Pharisees is they don't even realize they need help. Levi knew that he needed Jesus, and so he came to him and invited all his friends to him. And I think what Jesus is wanting to do here is to expose the fact that the Pharisees also need Jesus. They need to come to him because there is only one way to be made healthy, and that is to come to Jesus. It is striking that Matthew, in his gospel, described the Pharisees like this. He described them as being like whitewashed tombs. It's a great analogy, this. Let me read from Matthew 23, verse 27. We read Matthew recording Jesus saying this: "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And it's kind of a really dangerous place to be, where on the outside, everything looks good. You look like you're absolutely fine. But Jesus is saying here, look, in the inside, there is deep ill health. And therefore, both the Pharisees and people like Levi need Jesus. A little bit later on in Luke's gospel, we have the story of the prodigal son. And these two ways, again, we see the same pattern. The younger brother who rebels and goes away and takes his father's inheritance and spends it wildly. And that is not good. That is the way of unrighteousness. But there is also a massive problem. The reason this whole parable was told was to expose the older brother who did good things. He stayed. He carried on working the farm. And yet in that story, he is the one who stays out of the party. And the father has to come to him and invite him in. And his problem is that he's full of self-righteousness. He's saying, look, I've been working so hard for you. And the father wants to invite him in. Jesus is the only way to be made healthy. He is the doctor. He's come for the spiritually sick. And the crucial thing is that we realize our need for him, our need for healing, for forgiveness, for restoration. We're all lost without Christ. For some of us, it's really obvious. You're very conscious of your sin, pride in your life, greed in your life. And know this, Jesus came for you. And Jesus is really clear here. He's not sort of saying that's all great, lovable rogue type stuff. He wants Levi to repent. He's saying that he's calling sinners to repentance. But know too that there is a great danger in self-righteousness, in thinking we don't need Jesus. I think that's a real danger in our world. We think that the way to God, the way to salvation, the way to be healthy is through just working really hard, through doing good stuff, and that makes us feel good, feel whole, feel healthy. Again, I was struck this last week at the school where I was staying. There was a little notice up on the side, 20 random acts of kindness. And it's quite striking in schools how you see loads of advice about doing good stuff, which in itself is not bad, of course. the suggestions here, all the different random acts of kindness you can do. Run a bubble bath for a grown-up. There you go, that's number one. Bake buns for your class, make some food for everybody, take some flowers to an elderly neighbour, send a postcard to a friend, hold a door open for somebody, set the table for dinner, wash somebody's cars, donate old clothes to a charity shop, on it goes. I mean, all good things to do. But there's a real danger in hearing that stuff and the message of that being, do this stuff, you'll be righteous, you'll be good, you'll be whole. And actually, it can cover up a spiritual sickness that we all have. Sin is deep in all our hearts. We're all left to ourselves spiritually sick. That might be what goes on in schools, out there in social media. Virtue signaling is everywhere, isn't it? We're all trying to prove our righteousness in so many different ways. But it can be very dangerous if we don't recognize our need for Christ. We're all lost without Christ. So the first crucial place we need to get to if we're going to receive salvation from Christ is to recognize our need, to recognize that we're no different from Levi, that we need to come to the doctor for healing. And if you're a Christian, you've done that. You have come to Christ. You have turned to him. You've sought to follow him. You have recognized the sin in your life and sought his salvation. But as we close, I just want to say this. Beware the weeds of self-righteousness growing within us. It is like a garden, and the weeds just keep coming back. And our default position so easily in our old nature is for self-righteousness to come bubbling up to the surface again. And we need to beware of it. We can very easily be Pharisee-ish, if I could put it that way. And actually, how do we see that? How do we spot in our lives? I found this stuff really helpful from Tim Keller. I think Tim Keller is really insightful on this stuff. One thing I'd really recommend on our Soul of the Summer bookstall is The Prodigal God. Fantastic book. Really looking at the parable of the prodigal son. And brilliantly exposing the older brother in us. But he also does it with a wonderful chart here that I've sort of edited and copied for you on the back. And he describes the difference between religion and gospel. How easily we can go this Pharisaical, self-righteous way, and in doing so, not realize we're lost and not realizing we need Jesus. And these things can bubble up in our lives. And let me just quickly run through these, and we can see that Pharisee-ishness that we need to reject and to keep coming back to Christ. So religion, Phariseeism, self-righteousness says this, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Whereas the gospel, the Christian way, says this, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Self-righteous religion says this, I obey God in order to get things from God. Whereas the gospel says, I obey God to get God, to delight in him, to seek to be like him. How about this? Self-righteous religion, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry with God or myself, since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. That is a great mark of self-righteousness. That when things go wrong, we start to grumble, we start to get angry, because we think, well, I've been good, therefore, surely God's got to give me something back. Whereas a gospel way is this, when the circumstances of my life go wrong, I struggle, yes, of course, but I know that all my punishment fell on Jesus, and that I can trust God's fatherly love within my trial. How do you deal with criticism? That's a good question. Our response to criticism can reveal so much about what's going on in our hearts. Self-righteous religion says this, when I'm criticized, I am furious or devastated because it is critical that I think of myself as a good person. Do you ever struggle with criticism? It can be really hard. If our identity is in us being good and we're criticized for not being good, that can be a difficult blow to take. Whereas if we're rooted in our gospel identity, in a Saviour who came for sinners, then when I'm criticised, yes, I will struggle, of course, But it's not essential to me to think of myself as a good person because my identity is in Christ. Prayer. Self-righteous religion says this: my prayer life consists largely of petition. My main purpose in prayer is to control the environment around me. Whereas a gospel way is this: my prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. My main purpose in prayer is actually fellowship with God. It's quite a different way of praying, isn't it? And then finally, self-image. In self-righteous religion, my self-image swings between two poles. If and when I'm living up to my standards, I feel confident. When I'm not, I feel like a failure. We so often feel like that, don't we? And that sort of self-righteous religion generates that in our lives. When things are going well, we feel great. When things are not going so well, we feel a total failure. Whereas the gospel way is this: my self-image is not based on moral achievement. It is who I am in Christ. I am a saved sinner. I am so bad, Tim Keller writes, that he had to die for me, but I am so loved that he was glad to die for me. And this leads to this deep humility and confidence, a humble confidence that comes from the gospel. So beware the weeds of self-righteousness. Beware the weeds of Phariseeism. Know that there is a different way. There are two ways of being lost. Unrighteousness, self-righteousness. There's one way to be saved, to come before God as sinners, asking him for his grace, and to know his mercy, to know his love, and to know that he comes, and as he calls us to follow him, he then comes and eats with us. Which is why we're going to share the Lord's Supper now. To enjoy that, to know the fellowship that we have with Christ as we turn to him, the doctor who came to call us to follow him.